This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 32. The words will be up on the screen behind me. If you'll please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. As we continue our series on David, I want to begin with a story from my life. Last summer, I had an individual back into a trailer that I own. And he put his business card under my windshield wiper and said, hey, give me a call. I'm happy to pay for the expenses for this. Wasn't even a big deal. Wasn't even a big mess. But it shows the integrity that this man has. And ironically enough, he happens to be a Facebook friend with one of my friends. And I just found that out in the last week. So I sent him a note and I said, hey, thanks, this is Ralph, haven't done anything with that. In fact, I think I can fix it by just backing into a tree and straightening out whatever needs to be straightened. But there was another guy who backed into a car, and there were people in the parking lot who watched it. And so he knew if he just drove away, people would probably take his license plate number and they would report him to the authorities, or put maybe his license plate underneath this windshield wiper. So the man felt guilty for backing into this car. So he gets out of his car and he goes and he examines the damage done to the car. And so he takes out a piece of paper and he writes on the hood of his car, I'm sorry that I backed into your car. There were many people who watched me do this. And if I wasn't writing this note, they would take down my license plate and put it under your windshield wiper. I hope you have a better day. Didn't identify who he was or what his phone number was. He just wrote a note to cover his sins or his mistake. Well, we come to David's life in Psalm 32. And you will remember, those of you who've been going through this series with us, you'll remember that, as I've said, when you look at David's life strictly from the historical accounts in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the Kings, when you look at David's life, he's not a guy that you would probably want to be your next door neighbor. Even though David is honored in many ways, there are times in his life where we shake our heads and we're like, what on earth was he thinking? We just looked several weeks ago at his adultery with Bathsheba, how it was undoubtedly premeditated. He stayed back just to be able to hit on this gal. We also looked that he realized that he had messed up badly, and in order to cover that adultery, he had to be involved in the sin of murder. Bathsheba's husband was put at the front line of Israel's army. He was one of David's mighty men and mighty warriors, but he was put on the front line. And as he was on the front line, archers from the city they were attacking shot and killed him. And there were many others who died because of that. And so we look at that, and you know, if we knew exactly what that historical setting was, and we're not sure how many people knew that from the account of Nathan coming to David that we looked at last, but the point is this: if you had that information, you would be thinking, this guy's supposed to be our leader. He's called a man after God's own heart, and his actions definitely do not show that. But you remember that I said during those times when David acted like a madman, when he was doing things he shouldn't do, he had written some psalms. It's kind of his journal. We see what happened historically in his life, but now he's letting us look into his heart. And it's because of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that I don't view David as a guy I wouldn't want to live next door to. I view him as a man who is under deep conviction, who is wrestling with his sin, so that when Nathan came to him and said, David, you are that man who has taken the only lamb from an individual when he gave his parable, you're that man, it makes me understand why David just fell down and wept. So I'd like us to look at Psalm 32. I've mixed in Psalm 51 because these are really, as I mentioned, his journals about this sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery, the sin of murdering her husband to cover up his adultery. And so he tells us in verses 1 to 5, we're going to look at 3 points this morning. The first one is the blessedness of confession and forgiveness. And he tells us how to be blessed in verses 1 to 5. Negatively, in verses 3 and 4, he says, don't cover your sins. You see, there are many ways to cover our sins. We can cover them by silence, not confessing them to the Lord. We can cover them with ignoring it. We can cover it with rationalization. It's really not that bad. But David says negatively, the way to be blessed is don't cover your sins. Acknowledge what they are. But we notice, as he said, when I kept silent in verse 3 about my sins, my bones wasted away. In other words, as David is wrestling on his bed at night, as he realizes that he has committed adultery, that he's committed murder, he's not sleeping through the night very well. When he kept silent about his sin, he wasted away. And we know that that lasted around a year. Folks, there's an area of practical atheism that I think all of us at one time or another fall into. You know, the atheist says there is no God. But when you and I sin and we don't confess that to the Lord and we don't find the blessedness of forgiveness, when we sin and we try to rationalize it away that it wasn't that bad or it really wasn't a big deal, when we come at it from that perspective, we are practical atheists. Because what happens is when we get ready to sin, you ask yourself, is there anyone watching me? What if someone found out? And so we look around and, okay, the coast is clear, let's do it. Or, you know, no one's going to find out. But the question I have is, why do we look horizontally all the time? Why don't we say, you know, God is watching me right now? How is it that we simply come to an area of temptation and we look around, and, okay, nobody's watching, but we miss the significant, the most important part that God in heaven above is watching down? You see, David had a guilty conscience for this year that he was living in unconfessed sins. The scriptures tell us that his bones wasted away. That's physical issues from his unconfessed sin. Physical illness, fever, haunting memories, feeling alone. It was because David, as you read these words and you meditate on them, you'll see that it's because of his unconfessed sin. And he says he cries and he groans all the day long. His body aches, his stomach churns, he can't sleep, his posture's bent over, and he can't walk among the citizens of Israel with his head high anymore. Because he knows in his heart, he has committed sin against God and he's not confessing that. I love the book of Hebrews when it talks about whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In other words, you're not going to get by with what your sins are. Remember the verse, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The word chasten in the Greek literally means to take the flesh off. God doesn't let you go. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so we can't deceive ourselves thinking that whatever sin we commit, whatever we're trying to hide from God, that we're going to be scot-free, that God's going to be like the judge that sits on the bench and says, you know, let's just put this aside, or maybe I got bribed to pay to not, you know, to let this one go. God is not like that. But you see, the problem is you and I can easily deceive ourselves into acknowledging with our minds that we've sinned, but it doesn't repulse us anymore. And that happens when we become numb to our sins, and that happens when we rationalize our sins. I love the definition of repentance in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not sure you can get any better. But it says it's turning to God from a sense of the filthiness of our sins. We don't view sin as God does. We tend to redefine sin. We take the offense of God out of the picture, and we just, okay, well, it was a bad choice. I understand if we're playing sports, and if I'm passing a basketball to someone and they miss it, and I say, my bad, it was a mistake. But when we sin, it's not a my bad. It's I have offended my Lord Jesus who has died to free me from that. You see, as we look at the negative things, David says, don't cover your sins. Positively, in verse 5, he says, confess and acknowledge. That means that you and I say the same thing about our sins that God does. We don't try to downplay it. We don't try to ignore it. In fact, David in Psalm 51 says, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David says that his sin is a heart-level issue. His sin is because he was born a sinner, conceived in sin, born in sin. It's not that his mom and dad, you know, they were married. It's not that they committed adultery and he's a love child. The point is, David says, in my heart, I was born a sinner. And because of that, I've offended the God of the universe who's given me a heartbeat, who's given me life, he's given me breath to live in this planet or on this planet that he's given to me. David doesn't say, you know, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I shouldn't have been on the roof. He acknowledges his sin before God. And I share these things with you because unless we come to the reality that our sin is repulsive to God, that our sins are also an offense in his sight, that they grieve the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we will never change. And that's why I mentioned that sin, confession of sin, is saying the very same thing about God, about our sins, that the way God does. Because when we attempt to rationalize, when you look at Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, you see that Adam and Eve rationalized, they deflected, and they denied. Lord, it wasn't my fault, it was the woman who you gave to me. Lord, it wasn't my fault, the serpent tempted me and I ate. That's rationalization, that's not acknowledging who is really at fault. Because every sin that you and I commit, we want to just simply look at it and say, either it wasn't that bad, or in the blatantness of our hearts, if we say this, that when I sin, I am deliberately saying, God, your rules, your commandments, your love for me, the fences you place around my life are not important to me at all. In fact, I have a better plan for my life. That's what sin is saying. I want to sit on your throne, God, and make up my own rules. And that's exactly what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. Your eyes will be opened. You will know good and evil. You will be like God. I mean, who wouldn't go for that? To think that they could sit on God's throne and make the rules for their own lives and their own universe. And that's what the first sin was. And we're still doing that today. So the point of verses 1 to 5 is that if a person doesn't conceal their sins, but confess and forsake them, they will find, as David writes, blessedness, happiness. Those of you who have children can understand this. When I was, when we had our children at home, there was nothing more difficult, and I know every parent who has said this, I have to discipline you, and this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. I don't know a kid that really believes that, but it does. To know that your parents are grieved in their heart because they had to discipline you, it breaks us up. It kills us. But once that discipline has taken place, watch the reaction of that child. They know they've done wrong. They know they've offended you. If you've explained it right, they know they've offended God. And what is their reaction? In our family, the kids came running back to us. The relationship was restored. They knew that we had forgiven. We had said, it's all right. It's okay. We love you. You're our son or our daughter. They understood that. And that's why David talks about this blessedness. Because we understand that when we truly confess our sins, when they're repulsive to us as they are to God, when we realize that every sin that we commit is an attempt to dethrone God, and instead of attempting to dethrone God, we say, Lord, you mean more to me than the fleeting pleasure of this sin. That brings joy. But when we sin and we are forgiven, that brings blessedness. And David writes about it. And so therefore, we want to talk about the benefits in our second point this morning, the benefits of forgiven sin in verses 6 and 7. David says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. The benefits of this blessedness is that the relationship that was damaged is now restored. That's what we read in verses 1 and 2. David says this is a maskil, first phrase of this psalm, a maskil of David. It's an instructional psalm to teach you from David's experience of how you can have forgiveness and happiness and blessedness in your life. And it says that blessedness, the benefits, is that your sins are covered. That happened because of Jesus. When he died on the cross, his blood was shed so that your sins and my sins would be forgiven. It also effectuated a power by which the Holy Spirit lives within us. When we can say no to sin, even though its draw, its temptation is so big and huge, we can say no to that because I would rather serve my risen Savior than I would rather fall before a temptation that Satan has placed before me. And so David talks about this blessedness of this restored relationship. And when he cries out in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. David's making that statement based on his experience. He knew that the Holy Spirit came upon prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon them to accomplish certain responsibilities and goals and the privilege of being a prophet, priest, or king. And so David knows in his mind and heart that God took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to him. He knows that Saul compromised, that Saul rationalized, and that Saul did not see his sin as God saw it. And so God took the kingdom from Saul, and so now here's David. He hasn't just compromised or rationalized. He's committed adultery and he's committed murder. And David says, Lord, what you did to Saul, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, please allow me to be king over Israel. This is an amazing passage because it calls us to recognize that when we come to grips with the reality of our sins, we will want to run from them. And we won't want the worst possible thing that could ever happen. You all remember in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus was invited to Simon the Pharisee's, Simon's name. His name was Simon. He was a Pharisee, sent to his house. And you remember that a woman comes into his house and pours expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. And I love the passage because Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. Simon thinks in his heart, he says to himself, if this man, that is, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So by this statement, as he's sitting there thinking and watching this woman anoint Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her hair, Simon thinks these words. He doesn't say them, but he thinks them. And Jesus, being God, knows exactly what he's thinking. And he goes, Simon, I have a question for you. He says, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him $500,000 and the other one owed him $50. When they couldn't pay back, he canceled both of their debts. Now, which of them do you think would love him more? It's a great question. And Simon says, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, you have judged rightly. And then he turns toward the woman. He says, Simon, you see this woman? When I came into your house, you avoided the custom of having my feet washed. You know, people walked on dirty streets. There were mules and animals walking all over, so they had everything on their feet. But you didn't even offer me that. This woman is so humbled by her sins that she's pouring perfume on my feet to give them a new smell that you wouldn't wash off. And she's drying my feet with her hair. You did not kiss me when I came in. You didn't even greet me. You treated me like a nobody. But this woman is not giving me a hug or a kiss. She is kissing my feet. She is lowering herself to kiss my dirty feet. Therefore, Simon, I tell you that though her sins were many, they are forgiven. That to me is a powerful statement. That when we come to the realization that we are willing to humble ourselves. And even as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. It's a beautiful picture of telling us that when we realize that before a holy God, as she did before Jesus, recognizing that he's the Holy One, she is a sinner that deserves his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. And she does acts of kindness to demonstrate that Simon blew him off and he didn't even wash his feet or even greet him when he walked in. And here's this lady that comes into your house, Simon, that knows who I am and recognizes that I'm able to forgive sins. And that's why the text ends with Jesus says, go your way and sin no more because your sins are forgiven. And all these Pharisees are like, how does he forgive sins? Who's going to be blessed more? In the text, it tells us the one who realizes the gravity of their sins. That's why David in this psalm talks about God being his protector in the troubles of life when many waters rush in. He says, God, you are my hiding place. He talks about songs of deliverance. Those are psalms that David wrote. He calls it in Psalm 51, he says, Lord, for the past year, my sins have weighed on my heart. They've affected me emotionally, physically, psychologically. I've now confessed my sins. And he says in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Before I was even in this adulterous relationship or murder, Lord, I know that you forgive sins. However great or however small, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's why in our third point, and we'll do this quickly, David talks about this changed heart in verse 8. He went from keeping silent about his sins for a year to now I want to instruct others. He's basically saying, I want everybody in this congregation sitting here today whom God has said, this is the day that you need to be in church, and this is the Sunday, and this is the message that you're going to hear. David says, based on my testimony, based on the blessedness of forgiveness, that God has covered my sins, I want you to learn a lesson. And the lesson is this, that forgiveness is amazing. That all we have to do is confess our sins. We come before Jesus, our Savior, and we say, Lord Jesus, I realize that my sins have separated us, but your grace and mercy is greater, and you will bring me back into your fellowship with you. But he gives this amazing illustration in the meantime. He talks about a mule versus sheep. I know you've seen the cartoons where a guy's trying to pull a mule and it's sitting on its butt with its rear feet and he's dug in and the guy's trying to get the mule to move. I used to have a pony, and this pony, you know, he wouldn't do some things that we wanted him to do, like carry three or four riders. I can't blame him. But he would just lay down, and we'd be pulling on him, get up. And he knew that we were going to put three or four people on him, and he'd just stay there. And David says, don't be like that stubborn mule or that horse. Get up and run for the Lord. Serve him. And he talks about this singing heart that he has in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy. That's how David ends his psalm, because it doesn't end with doom and gloom that my sins are separating me from God. They did for a year, but David says, your hand was heavy on me. I wrestled on my bed every night thinking about what I had done. And I said, oh Lord, please forgive me. After a year or so of my sins unconfessed, I finally confessed those. And that relationship, like a parent and a child, was brought together. And David says, this is the thing that I want to leave you with. When David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me, I will theologically address that. He was looking at it simply from his own experience. When God removed the Holy Spirit from Saul, Saul's kingdom was removed. When we read, take not your Holy Spirit from me, I would remind you that David lived the other side of the cross. His theology in many ways was based on what he saw in his experience. He knew that the Spirit of God had come upon prophets, priests, and kings to equip them for service. And as I mentioned, he saw what happened to Saul. But this side of the cross, we have another perspective. We know that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, not just prophets, priests, and kings, but we know that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. That's why we read in Acts chapter 2, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men, old men, etc. The point is simply this, the Holy Spirit isn't working with a unique group of people who are leaders in Israel, or now a unique group of people, pastors, elders, deacons. He's not making that parallel at all. The parallel is this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon prophets, priests, and kings for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. This side of the cross, the Holy Spirit comes upon those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will not leave you or me. He has come to indwell us. It's an amazing promise to realize that the Holy Spirit's role in the New Testament doesn't change. He doesn't come upon Christians and then leave them. His role is to indwell you. His role is to convict you. His role is to lead you to have faith in Christ. His role is to teach you and guide you into truth until you grow and mature and are like Christ, which simply means this, that the Holy Spirit lives within us. God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us, you and me who have placed our faith in Christ. He lives within us to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He lives within us to guide us into all truth. He lives within us until we become mature and complete, lacking nothing. That will not happen until you and I are in heaven. And so what we read in Scripture is that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, lives within us till that day when we see Jesus face to face. My friends, that's why as I wrap this up, Jesus' death on the cross not only secured your forgiveness for your sins. But it's a motivation to run from them. Because whatever you do, whoever you follow, you are a servant of that person. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever follows righteousness is a slave of Jesus, a servant of righteousness. And that's what David is telling us to do. To run to Christ. To run to the cross. Find forgiveness. It doesn't matter how bad your sins are or how much you think they're not bad at all. Jesus says, you must forgive, or you must confess your sins to be forgiven. Nate and Kate, that's the message for Henry, for Sadie. Moms and dads, that's our message, that's your message, that's what we need to embrace, that God is long-suffering, that he's the God of mercy and grace. Paul wrote in Romans 6, and with this I end, grace is greater than all our sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the God we serve. That's our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we have offended you in ways that we could not have even imagined, and even though our sins are enough to separate us from you for all eternity, you offer to us the work of Jesus Christ. You tell us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You remind us that, Lord, unconfessed sin is a threat and a danger to us. So we pray now more than ever that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that he would convict our minds, that we wouldn't just look at our sins and rationalize them or cover them up with silence, but Lord, that we would run from them and run to you, because we know only there do we find safety and security and protection. And so we thank you for this amazing example in David's life, that he understood the joy of forgiveness and the joy of restored relationships, and he even calls us blessed because of your covenantal faithfulness to us. And so, Lord, enable us by your Spirit to be sensitive to sin, to run from it, that we would honor you and be lights in this dark world. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Our last song is going to be All I Have is Christ.